program, there's an outline of the sermon. And at New Crossing Church, if you're visiting, we try to provide these for you as much as we can. And there's even devotional on the back that we put in there. And I just want you to, and for some of us, if you're like me, man, and by the way, New Crossing Church is a student of the Word. We're just not here to get warm fuzzies. We want to meet God. We want to get to know Him and the truth of what He's speaking. And so I'm glad that each one of you are here, and you're most welcome into this family this morning. And there's also a PDF of that online if you're wanting to follow that online. And so that's cool, too. So we're in a series called, and through the book of Hebrews, you could be opening up to Hebrews 9. So that's where we're going to be at this morning in the second half of it. And the theme of this is confidence in the builder, because we learned in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, that Jesus is the builder of his house. And it's a play on words. And actually, we got some people here that build houses and work on those. And yet, we are his household. And it says that in verse 6. We are his house. And so, like, he's building something within each of you personally when you invite him, open that front door and say, come on in, Jesus, into my heart. And he's there then working, doing a good renovation, a remodel on the things that need to be upgraded. I hadn't used that thought before, but there, that kind of gives you a picture. And so this morning's title is The Precious Blood of Jesus. And in our culture, we're not comfortable talking about death, but how about blood? Death's hard enough to talk about. And in some ways, there's an irony to it because, man, all our video games are dripping with blood, and you know, we watch these action movies and there's gore and all that, and it's kind of like in that realm we're like, yeah, you know, bloodier the better. But when we start talking about Jesus and blood, it makes us a little uncomfortable. When I learned that Jesus was cruelly beaten and then crucified and then buried on Friday, it was hard to understand why the adjective good goes along with the noun Friday, right? Good Friday, yet it's all about the death of Jesus, this man who's a man, but somehow yet fully God, and yet he bled for us. And also questions like, why is Jesus' blood on the cross such a big deal? Wouldn't it just be a bit more comfortable if we just talked about his love, right? All this talk of blood is gruesome. Now, even though I grew up in church and I didn't really come to understand those things until later, and despite my ignorance on the significance of Jesus' blood, he began to school me in why it matters. Half of the verses in Hebrews is talking a lot about the Old Testament sacrificial system of animals and the shedding of their blood to bring forgiveness on people, and how Jesus is a high priest who's by his own blood washing our sins away. But half of the words of blood in all of the Hebrew Bibles is found in this morning's chapter 9. And so I'm trying to avoid adjectives like dripping and plays on words and things, but it's full of Jesus' blood. So let me share what I've learned. And there's going to be, I just want to give us three handles that help us, three words that will help us understand why his blood is significant. You know, one, the blood of Jesus is powerful. Another, that the blood of Jesus is precious. And the last one, the blood of Jesus is sufficient. And so I want us to understand that whether you're not a believer yet and you're going, yeah, what is all this about blood and the Christian religion? And at the same time, if you've walked a long time, I think like me, you're going, what does it matter? Why is it's such a big deal? So let me just say this. As we talk about this, one thing you need to keep in mind is that the blood of Jesus is the evidence that he loves you, and it is the measure of that love. Man, if you had a friend that give it up for you at that level, man, that's a good friend you don't want to lose. And that's true of Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave and a friend forever. Amen? So let's read verses 11 through 14 in our first understanding of blood. The blood of Jesus is powerful because it transforms us. So let's look at verses 11 through 14. And before we do, let me pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and these are hard. Hebrews is said to be the most difficult book in the Bible to really grasp and understand. And how much more in our culture here in America, thousands of years before the Old Testament system took place, and now with the Hebrew church in the New Testament. Lord, help us grasp the understanding of these things. It is by your Spirit, Holy Spirit, Jesus, that gives us discernment and understanding of these things. And we pray in your name that you will help unlock these things so that we may know you more. And we pray this in your name, and all of God's people said, amen. So, but when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and he's talking about the tabernacle, which later became the temple. But he's saying there's a greater tent, a greater tabernacle. And it goes on to say, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation on this planet. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, already it's like, wow, there it is, the blood. And like I said, the interesting thing is I felt God calling me to be a pastor before I had a full understanding of this. I grew up in California, awesome church, and love it. But here I am going off to be a pastor. I moved from there to Illinois to go to seminary. Jill and I had just moved there. We found a great church. And this was our first Sunday there. And this was like old school, you know, hymnals and pews. And it's not that way today, but very different than the church I grew up in. And they're singing the song, there's power in the blood, right? And I'd never heard a song like this before. And Jill and I, and it just struck me funny, kind of like, they're singing about all this blood. And Jill and I start getting the giggles. I know it wasn't right. But in my mind, and I think they probably did have tambourines, which, hey, it'd be good to have that up here sometime. But I just saw people walking around, and they were singing, let's see, I think I got the first verse goes, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. And the chorus goes, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. And so, and I just seen people marching around, shaking tambourines, and in walks someone that's never been to church before and quickly turns around and leaves again. But during my momentary irreverence, I would end up becoming an intern in that same church, later, and the significance of the Exodus story really hit me. And so for those that are kind of jumping in at this last moment, the words I just read to you is about how the high priest would enter only once a year the most holy place. No other priest, no other person could come into the place where the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, you got an image now, you know. And they would come in there to what's called atone for the sins of the people. And this is also a festival that followed the Passover. And so there would need to be this atonement because people were separated from God. And atonement is just a word that talks about to make one again. Think of it at one moment. Your relationship with God is broken because of your faults and sins and failures, and mine too. And so the priest would sacrifice this lamb and then come into the holy place and meet and intercede by prayers for Jewish people. And this started because in Exodus, the Jewish people, were in Egyptian slavery under Pharaoh. And God wanted to set them free. And so in Exodus 12, verse 7 and 13, let me just read that for you. It says, and God's instructing Moses, and then take some of the blood, he's talking about the lamb, and put it on the sides of the door and the doorpost and the frame of the house where they eat the lambs. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So remember, this message is about about the power of the blood. And this historical event became known as the Passover, and so in which the Jews continue to practice they don't now today, but in those times they continued that practice of sacrificing a lamb to remember how God powerfully set them free from the oppression of Pharaoh, and that became symbolic of the oppression and slavery we find ourselves because of sin. And now Jesus in our passage this morning is saying, not only in verse 11 is he the high priest, but we just read that it was by his own blood that we find our deliverance. That is power. And the consequences of sin are covered by the blood of Jesus. It's his death. It's the death. His death keeps death from taking us out. Death passes over us. And the consequences of it, that's what the Passover is about. And sometimes we ask, why did the lamb have to die? We can answer this with a different question. Can a loving God see his people in bondage to sin and do nothing? The answer is no. He loves you too much to leave you in that kind of slavery and bondage. And so the Exodus Passover prefigures the coming of God's own Lamb, which we read in the words of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's heart longed for the world to be set free from slavery at any cost, even the cost of his only son. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Just listen to that. I want to emphasize some things. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and the calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing an internal redemption. See, the Old Testament sacrificial system was once a year. It wasn't eternal. And you are being redeemed from that permanently because of what Christ did. Now, redemption is a big word. Let me read it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God's grace is a gift you and I don't deserve, and redemption is one of those gifts. Redemption is a big word, so let me kind of break it down. There's two movements of redemption. One is away from something, and the other is for something. So Jesus ransomed you and me, he through his blood, from that slavery. There is no man or woman, young or old, that is not enslaved to sin until they put their faith in Christ and find their redemption. And what a blessing that is. I can tell you, I lived like hell when I was a young, yes, I said that in church, when I was a young man. And I have come more and more to appreciate the gift of redemption. And we'll talk about this more later, but also redemption means for something. He just doesn't take you out of that slavery and say, good luck, bro, as you go and live your life. But he redeems you for adoption as precious sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. How cool is that, right? So was his blood powerful enough to redeem you? Yes. And what I love about when the priest on the Day of Atonement, this once a year, atonement also means to be made whole. So you're covered in symbolically by the blood of Christ, by his Spirit. And then his atonement is this process in which he is repairing that broken relationship. You can't be whole in a friendship or a marriage or anything if there is a wall between you, something broken because of something wrong. And so that priest, which is Jesus Christ, he is the high priest at the same time as the sacrificial lamb. And it's like, I don't know if you can get your brain around that, but to me, that is astounding. And so he's bringing us back into that relationship. He's atoning for you and me to make our relationship right with God. And he does this not just outwardly as the Old Testament system. Let me read verse 14 again. This is the key verse of this first passage. How much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit, and this is the only place you see the Spirit given that title. Usually it's Holy Spirit, Advocate, you know, Helper, Counselor, things like this. Eternal Spirit, because he's wanting to know that the Spirit comes into this. So through the internal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience. So that's the inner person. We do not have a religion that just comes and we try to do the best we can outwardly. Christianity is a religion whereby the eternal Spirit, the sacrifice of Christ, enters into our inner man and cleanses our conscience. Anyone have a conscience needing cleansing? I wasn't asking for actual hands, but but mine goes up too. Even as Christians, there's times where there's things that regret. If I was to say, anyone have any regrets? Yeah. He comes by his blood and he cleanses, he purifies the inner person from those things, because shame and guilt become walls between us, and Jesus won't let it stay. Amen? But not just that. It's like it would be cool enough to have forgiveness, our conscience and shame purified. He goes on to say to serve a living God. And that's why this first point isn't just it's powerful, because then you're going, yeah, so? It's powerful enough to transform you, to live your life differently, better, more righteously, for a living God, to have a life that has purpose. That's transformation. You just saw a dad and his son up here, and his life was transformed, and he's wanting that same transformation to come in his little boy through the prayers of this morning's dedication. I don't know if you've got to that place of desperation yet. Maybe you got to mess up a little longer and a little more. But I got to that place, and that was a complete surrender, and that's what it takes. Like Jesus, I need my life to be transformed. So, I think a good way to illustrate this, came across this again. How many of you ever heard Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis? Oh yeah, a lot of hands. Good book. You know, it's written from an English professor back in the 40s. So if you can handle some of the archaic language, it's so powerful. But I think you'll appreciate this. And he's referring to when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he said this in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there is actually, in this living a life for a living God, Jesus is saying we are to reflect the holiness, the perfection of God. Though we can't be God, there is this transformation that makes us more like Christ. And so C.S. Lewis, in the chapter called Is Christianity Hard or Easy? It's the last chapter, I think the last chapter of the book. It's worth reading. But he says this, the Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, meaning the flesh, the life without God. He's gone, I did not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. And then he goes on to say, I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. And then he illustrates this, how it is easy yet difficult. Remember, you do this with Christ, this life lived by his Spirit. He goes on to say, when he said be perfect, he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard, but the sort of compromise we're all hankering after is harder. And think about all the ways we try to be a better person. You know, well, okay, I'll go to church on Sundays, but the rest of my life's mine. Or I'll try and be a better person through this, or through this relationship, or read this book, or do, you know, kind of that kind of stuff. Those are compromises. He says, it is hard, but the sort of compromise we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. Transformation. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely just being an ordinary, decent egg We must be hatched or go bad. I thought that's good. Second thing for us to understand about Jesus' blood is that it's precious. For by it we receive a great inheritance. Verses 15 through 22. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So there's this inheritance we get to receive because his blood's precious. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions, in other words, our mess-ups, committed under the first covenant. For a will is involved, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Hold on to that. Blood of the covenant. A covenant is an agreement made by a greater party to a lesser party when there are certain things that must be done for it to be fulfilled and enacted. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so I know that's kind of like, wow, that's kind of out there. And he's talking about this eternal inheritance. And what's interesting, this is all this happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his death. And what's ironic, if you read the story of Jesus' death, crucifixion and death on the cross, Pilate, the ruler at that time, found nothing wrong in Jesus. He was innocent. He actually says, "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" And the argument went back and forth. But it really gets interesting in Hebrews 27, verse 25. And all the people answered Pilate, "His blood be on us and our children." Not only are the people willing to take responsibility for the crucifixion, but they are willing to pass the guilt onto their children. They're speaking a curse upon their own children. Do you see the irony in that? It is the blood of Jesus, whom they hate so much and want, that will cover their sins and the sins of their children. The one they hate and want dead is the one who loves them at the cost of his own life that he freely gives. This is the blood shed for the new covenant of grace. And in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter, his own disciple, later writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The author, Hebrew author in this, makes an interesting twist on words, because the word for new covenant, this agreement God's making with us, because in the old covenant with Moses, the agreement was they had to obey all these laws and rituals perfectly, and if they failed, they'd have to go to the high priest and the animal sacrifice. But now there's this new covenant, and it's called a covenant of grace. And it describes it this way. It gives the analogy of a will, verse 16, for a will is involved. The death of one who made it must be established. And all of you, I'm sure, have heard of the last will and testament. He's using that as an analogy of the covenant. And so a last will and testament is a legal document that normally communicates just what the person who died, they have to have died, wishes to be done with their assets. In other words, what you inherit. And so, but it can also include conditional statements that require the person that receives the assets to fulfill before the inheritance. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those movies, you know, the young guy sits down and he's a punk and he sits down with a lawyer, and then there's in the parent's will, there's this thing he has to do before he receives the blessing. And it can include things like age. There can, in legally, there can be requirements of age, education. No, parents don't hold college over their head that way, or behavior. And so something like that would be the beneficiary must engage in a specific behavior like attending rehab or managing take over the family business before they inherit receive the inheritance. And so when my dad died, we moved him here, and he died just unfortunately a year later. A heart attack, and it was called Scattering Dad's Ashes. It was literally a binder this thick, right? And one of the things he said when it came to his ashes, he said, I don't care, you know, what you do with them. But then there was this afterthought sentence, surprise me. So there was a condition in this will. So when the weather was good, Jill and I did, you know, the beautiful traditional thing. We planted two trees, and we had the kids come, and we put my dad's ashes in the soil. And those trees, you know, it's just kind of like a memory, right? That's kind of beautiful. But I had no idea how much ash there is from someone that dies. And so we're pouring all this, I'm sorry, I know it might be gruesome for you. We're pouring the ashes in the holes, we plant the trees, and I have all this ash left over. And Joel says, my adult son in his 20s, he says, well, Dad, by the way, I need to tell you, Joel's favorite holiday is 4th of July. And so he says, well, Dad, I could send Grandpa up in a firework. And he thought I would say, Joel, that would not be appropriate. And I think he was surprised. I said, okay, if you can figure out a way to attach his ashes to a firework. And so 4th of July comes along, and Joel and I figured out how to make this cone to go on top of a mortar. We have a picture of it. There he is. There's my son. And so we got this mortar and a cone filled with my dad's ashes. And he invited all his friends over. And so we got all of my son's friends, all these people, and they're having fun. And then I interrupt and I gather his friends around and explain how Joel wants to honor his dad's wishes by sending him up and surprising him. And so I said, we're going to do this, and when and I'm praying this works well, we don't want his ashes all over us. I don't know how well, you know, I used to be an engineer, so I think I got this figured out. So I designed this cone and made this rocket, and said, when it goes up and explodes, everybody yells, surprise, Grandpa! It was there was a 10-mile-an-hour wind. It was getting dusk, just enough light to see, and we sent it up, and it exploded 200 feet in the air, and all the sparkles from the mortar, and everyone yelled, surprise, Grandpa! And there was this little cloud of ash that gently drifted away on the winds. It was fun. I know we're a weird family. You know, you're thinking, what was the point of that? You know, it wasn't Jesus who was surprised when he died. It was his disciples when he too rose from the grave and then ascended into the heavens. And we sometimes are surprised how much he loves us. And so he did all this because he loves you. And in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, we won't read this in verses 1 through 5. It talks about the astounding, amazing love of a father. And we could put him up there for a second, but he adopts us as sons. And the word sons, not talking about gender, but what he's talking about, the oldest son inherited all the authority and the resources and the belongings of the father. And when you put your faith in the blood of Jesus that is so precious, you receive this amazing inheritance of the kingdom that is all that is good and powerful and right. And you become like the oldest son. And you become the son and daughter of the loving father that inherit this. Does that sound like a good thing? Amen. And lastly, the blood of Jesus is sufficient to save us from death to be with him. So let's read the last section now. Verse 23 through 28. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. Listen for the word once. It keeps coming up. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, talking about the physical tent, but the heavenly things, talking about heaven in heaven, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. In other words, and this is for you very Western engineering scientific minds, there is more reality in the spiritual things of God than the physical things that you can see, touch, feel, hear, taste. God's spiritual world is the true reality. Copies of true things, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, and everybody say with me, once for all. Let's say it again. Once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by sacrificing himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so there's a judgment coming, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's why Jesus' blood is sufficient, not just to save us from death, but to be with him for those who are going, I can't wait. So hold on that repeatedly. Blood not his own, once and for all to the end of ages. You see, when this passage says to die once, eagerly wait for him, there is, in our culture, really losing this understanding that there is more to death than this. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says God has put eternity in man's heart. We, every human being, if they search their soul, knows there's more than this. There's something that's meant to go on into eternity. And so this verse says man is appointed, "It is appointed for man to die once" comes against any ideas that of reincarnation, where we're reborn into another life and we get to do it again and hopefully come back a better version. It's once. But also, this verse is saying that people who think they die and that's all there is, which is actually a growing philosophy in our culture, that this is it. There's nothing more. How tragic. I don't know about you, but I'm sure hoping my life has a lot more coming than this, especially as you get to my age and you get aches and pains and diseases and then you have troubles here and there. It's like, this is it. No, there is more to this. There's more to come. And not even what's coming out of Europe now, the philosophies of, well, everyone, there's no life after death, but my loved one lives on in us as long as we remember them. Some gooey, mooey thinking like they kind of live on as long as we have them in our memories. And I won't even speak of, you know, royal family members that believe their mother continues on and then helps them through their tough times, you know, things like this. Like, that's garbage, right? In 1880s in Nantucket, Massachusetts, there was this written on a tombstone: "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." There's more. So his blood is sufficient for us. Let me close with this illustration. Dr. Richard Swenson was a former clinical professor at the UW, Wisconsin, right here, and he was elected as professor of the decade. While speaking at a conference, Dr. Swenson said, because be asking yourself, have you really put your faith that his blood for you is enough? He said, you make 2 to 10 million red blood cells every second. If you took your red blood cells and aligned them side by side, they will go around the earth 4 times. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ shed his blood for forgiveness, he goes on. We don't know exactly how much blood he lost on the cross, but we know this. Jesus Christ shed at least one blood cell for every human that has lived in history. Because his sacrifice goes back in time. But wait, he didn't stop there. Jesus Christ shed at least one blood cell for every human that has lived in history and will ever be born. Then Dr. Swenson asked, is one divine blood cell sufficient for you? Let's pray. Invite the worship team to come up. Bow your heads and close your eyes and just ask yourself these things. Ask yourself if Jesus' blood is powerful enough to forgive you, because I've met people that feel like what they've done in life, even Jesus couldn't forgive, but his love is so powerful that through his blood you have that forgiveness. Or do you need to try and do some things? Do you need to try to work a little harder to make yourself right with God? Is Jesus' blood enough to cleanse your conscience from the sin, the shame, and the condemnation? Son or daughter, your Father does not want you to live your life in condemnation, but by the blood of Jesus, his precious blood, he cleanses you from that. Is Jesus' blood enough to reconcile your marriage, because it's that powerful to transform it in you? Is Jesus' blood enough to transform you, to get free from your addictions or your brokenness or the things you feel he's called you to do, but fear stops you? Is his blood more powerful and give you a confidence to do those things? Is it enough to help you tackle your greatest challenges? Because in your inheritance, one of the things you inherit is his Holy Spirit, along with all the good things of the kingdom. And it's not just when you go to heaven, it's now today. And so I want to invite you first, those of you who have never invited Jesus into your heart to save you, I want to ask you to pray with me. Father, thank you for sending your son for me. By your blood, will you cleanse me of these things that trouble my mind and heart? Will your spirit help me let go of things I grasp tightly onto that I know are not of your will for me? I ask Jesus that you forgive me, and I thank you that your blood is powerful enough to do that. I ask that you give me as an inheritance the gift of your Holy Spirit, and that I can become the man or the woman you knit me together in my mother's womb to be. And for all of us, where do you need the power of Jesus in your life? What have you been doing, and as the author said, trying to by your own works and efforts to do things that you are not capable of doing? I pray upon you that you will come to enter the presence of the Lord, and that he will show you what you can do through him that you cannot do or be. Jesus, we close just thanking you that even your blood was not too precious to lose for our sake. Would you bless us in knowing that we are loved for eternity by the Father in heaven, and we eagerly await for your return when you take us to be with you, when you remake this broken world in heaven into something glorious. And let us be a people that share that good news with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as